Go ahead and open up the Word of God tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if you were here last week, you will know Pastor Dave is on vacation. He's taking some needed time to rest and relaxation. And so this Sunday, he will be back. And so plan to be here on Sunday. We'll pick up where we left off in 2 Corinthians. And then also next Wednesday, we'll pick up where he left off in Revelation. Now, tonight, I have a two-part message that started last Wednesday, and tonight was supposed to be part two. I seriously doubt I will finish tonight, and so there will be a part three at some point. I don't know when it will be, but I don't anticipate finishing. I'm not going to put the pressure on myself to finish, so we're just going to kind of take it as it comes, and we'll see how it goes tonight. But actually, go ahead, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you know, last week I asked the question, of course the title of the message is Overcoming Spiritual Mediocrity. And last week I posed the question when we started, is what is the spiritual state of America today? And how will the church respond when times of crisis come? And how will you, the individual Christian, respond when the world around you seems to come falling apart, when crises come? How will you respond? Are you equipped to overcome the various obstacles that invariably will be in your path and in our path as the church? It's, you know, many of you are familiar with the name Stradivarius. When you think the name Stradivarius, you think of a fine violin, the world's most expensive violin. There's only a few of them that exist in the world. And today, if you had a Stradivarius, it would be priceless, but it would function and operate, and the harmonics, everything would be perfect in it as it was 100 years ago. Stradivarius is actually the name of the man who developed these violins. His name is Antonius Stradivarius, and you know, he's known for his fine violins. And he insisted that no instrument constructed in his shop would ever be sold until it was as near perfection as human care and skill could possibly make it. You know, they've actually tried to engineer by factory to the highest degree of perfection these violins, and nobody can match a Stradivarius violin. Stradivarius observed this. He made this statement: God needs violins to send his music into the world, and if any violins are defective, God's music will be spoiled. That was a statement that he made. His philosophy was summed up in one sentence. Listen to this: other men will make other violins, but no man shall make a better one. Wow, talk about the pursuit of excellence. Well, that's just a violin. A Stradivarius will burn. But how are we pursuing excellence in our spiritual lives? Do we take on a casual attitude as a kind of that'll do sort of philosophy, or are we pursuing excellence in our relationship with God? So we want to strive for excellence, not mediocrity. So the title of this series is Overcoming Mediocrity. Now, last week we covered verses 1 through 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight we're going to cover verses 10 through 17, and we're also going to do a brief review because I never really finished last week as well. So let's go ahead and pick up with verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even as we read this passage talking about the value of your word, we thank you for it. Because, Lord, you've given us the keys, the secret to life and living life successfully in a relationship with you. So, Lord, we pray tonight that you'd speak to us through your word, that you would help us to apply all of these principles to our lives, and that when we leave here, we would be challenged into new areas of growth. And so, Father, bless this time as we have before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week, just a brief review. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 9. And verses 1 through 9 really exemplified and identified the characteristics of people who are unfaithful in their living. I would say they're a picture, a great picture of what mediocrity looks like, verses 1 through 9. And we talked about having the characteristics of ungodly and the religion, and using the word religion of ungodliness and what it actually looks like. And we talked about the influence of the ungodly on those who would desire to be righteous. And so if you look at verse 5, let me actually, you know what, tell you what, let's read verses 2 through 5. I'm going to do a brief review before we move forward. Verses 2 through 5, let's take a look at this. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now we are living, of course, in the last days. And we talked about last time that the last days consist of any time from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Christ, which has not yet happened. The last days. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, that gives a description of the ungodly, of the mediocrity that exists in the world, and we'll continue. But notice what it says here in verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. If we allow ourselves to be influenced by ungodly people, what we see in verses 1 through 9, we will become mediocre and ineffective Christians at best. It is a picture of the watering down of Christianity, taking God and making him ordinary, taking that which is divine and treating him as ordinary. Now, last week, I didn't finish off, and I debated on whether to do this, and I decided I'm going to go ahead and throw this in here. I'm going to kind of finish off where I left off last week before we move ahead, because in talking about mediocrity, there's a passage in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that gives us a perfect picture of a mediocre church. Now, I can do this because even though Pastor Dave is teaching out of the book of Revelation, I'm going to go to something that he's already taught on, okay? So I'm not going to preempt him in anything. If you would go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I'm also not going to cover as in-depth as he did. So if you really want to get an in-depth study of this, you'll have to refer back to Pastor Dave's message in chapter 3. But I want to point you to the Church of Laodicea, which we've discussed several weeks ago with Pastor Dave in his message. And to the read from verses 14 through 17. This describes a mediocre church. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Listen to this. I know your works, that you are neither hot, you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, here we have a picture of a church that is kind of living right in the middle. They're neither hot, they're neither cold, they're kind of riding the fence right there in the middle. It's a perfect picture of mediocrity. Now, the context of this, the Church of Laodicea, anybody in the area would recognize Laodicea as being a region, an area that was known for its wealth. It was a wealthy city of bankers. And it was also known for its production of two important items. One would be an eye salve, if you remember the discussion on this, an eye salve. And two would be this glossy black wooden wool cloth that was developed that came from a special type of black sheep in the area. And the location was near a couple of different cities that would provide water. One was Hierapolis, which was known for its hot springs. The other was Colossae, which was known for its pure cold water. And so they were near both of these locations. And so here we had a mediocre church that was surrounded by hot water, cold water, and that would eventually, by the time it reached the city, would be lukewarm. And so we see this picture of mediocrity in this church. I want to give you, if you're taking notes, I don't know if I have it in the outline here. Let's see here. I can't really see that. Oh, it looks like we do. Okay. This is not in your notes, in your bulletin. This is something that I actually put in. I added it at the last minute because I thought I'd go ahead and cover this. So you're going to have to take notes for this. Let's see. Okay, very good. The very first one is going to be a loss of vitality. There are four characteristics of mediocrity that we see in this section. And this is, I'm pulling this from Warren Wiersbe's description. So I'm going to kind of borrow from something that he used. The first is a loss of vitality. The loss of vitality. We see in verses 15 through 16, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, you're not hot, you're not cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is describing a lukewarm, a mediocre Christian. And as I mentioned, the geographic context of this is that they were, as a city, this was existing about 6 miles from Hierapolis, which was known, like I said, for its natural hot springs. To the south was Colossae, which had waters that were cold. And the Laodiceans had built an aqueduct to carry water from Hierapolis to the city and then also from Colossae. And by the time water from both cities arrived to Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. It was neither hot nor cold. It was just kind of lukewarm. It was kind of blasé. And so he says that, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. And by the way, oftentimes people have tried to read into this and say, well, to be cold is better, or to be hot is better. That's not the point. The point is that they were right in the middle. They were neither hot, they were neither cold. They were right there in the middle. A lukewarm Christian is one who is comfortable. And this was a city of people who were living in comfort, and they didn't realize their need. They were lukewarm. A lukewarm Christian is one who's comfortable, one who is complacent, and one who does not realize his or her need. The danger of being lukewarm. You know, many years ago, I've had many jobs in my life, but many years ago, believe it or not, I was a cook. Now, don't ask me to cook anything now. It won't be as good as what my wife prepares. But I was a cook. I was a chef. But it wasn't a fine dining type of cook. I cooked for a Christian camp. Okay, so we're talking mass production of food that you take out of a cardboard box, and every once in a while you might make something that's really good. But what I do remember from being a cook is that there are certain things that you have to adhere to make sure that you're adhering to the health codes and regulations. Every once in a while the health inspector might come by and check things out and to make sure everything is the way it's supposed to be. But one thing I always remembered was a term called the temperature danger zone. You're all familiar with the temperature danger zone. You probably learned this. You know, you don't leave food sitting out in the temperature danger zone for too long. Because after a certain amount of time, it's been scientifically proven that bacteria begins to grow and fester and divide. And even though something might look okay, and it might even taste okay, it might actually be tainted. Well, this is kind of what we're looking at here, is a lukewarm temperature danger zone Christian, whereas you allow various imperfections, impurities to come in, and left complacent, they begin to multiply. Before you know it, someone might look good on the outside, but internally, they're completely tainted. Internally, everything, germs have begun to fester, and their life is not exactly what it's supposed to be, and they become a bad witness. You say you stand for Christ, but does your life reflect exactly standing for Christ? In other words, these are Christians who say one thing, but their actions perhaps reflect something opposite. James chapter 2, verse 18 says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so how we live our lives should be reflective of where we are spiritually. And Jesus' response in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 3 is, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There's a story about a woman. She actually wrote this story in an article about her son. This is kind of a funny story. My son, Zachary, this is not for the week of stomach, I suppose, but I'm going to share it anyways because I think it's funny. My son, Zachary, 4, came screaming out of the bathroom to tell me that he'd dropped his toothbrush in the toilet. So I fished it out and I threw it in the garbage. Zachary stood there thinking for a moment, then he ran to my bathroom and came out with my toothbrush, and he held it up and said with a charming smile, we better throw this one out too, because it fell in the toilet 2 days ago. Yuck. Talk about spitting something out of your mouth, right? So at any rate, here we have this description of the way God really views that, this pseudo-Christianity. God wants us to adequately represent him. And so the question is, do we represent God to the world in a manner in which he wants to be represented? Are we painting an ordinary picture of God, or are we painting an extraordinary picture of God? That would be the question. So the first is loss of vitality. Second is loss of values. Take a look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. This loss of values from this standpoint of, this is a city that was very wealthy. And they could easily look at their own lack of need, physical need, and say, well, they are in need of nothing. We're rich and wealthy. We don't need anything. So this is a wealthy city. Their textile industry and their medical exports with the eye salve. They were also a banking center, very much in which, in many regards, I would say we're surrounded by that here in Yorba Linda. We're surrounded by tremendous wealth in Southern California and in Orange County. And so we're surrounded by people, and we too could very easily end up saying we have need of nothing. I want to read for you something, or at least kind of, I'm going to read a section to you out of one of the greatest literary works by C.S. Lewis. Many of you know that I love C.S. Lewis. I love his works. But he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. Many of you are familiar with The Screwtape Letters. It's a book in which a demon, of course it's a piece of fiction, but it really gives us a good insight into spiritual warfare. In this book, this fictional demon briefs his nephew, is instructing his nephew, Wormwood, on the subtleties and the techniques of how to tempt people. And the goal, as he counsels, is not wickedness, but he counsels his nephew not necessarily to promote people towards wickedness, but actually to promote an attitude of indifference. Satan cautions his nephew to keep the prospect, the patient, the Christian, comfortable at all costs. If he should be concerned about anything of importance, encourage him to think about his luncheon plans. Not to worry, it could induce indigestion. And then his definitive job description was this: I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care. Boy, there's a good description of those who have loss of value and loss of recognition of their need, this lackadaisical, indifferent attitude. And it says, you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, and poor. This is a story about Thomas Aquinas. When he visited Rome and was shown the beauty of the papal palace, it is said that the Pope remarked to Thomas Aquinas, he said, well, Thomas, the church in our day cannot say silver and gold have I none. No, replied Aquinas, neither can she say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Boy, there's a telling statement. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's an interesting quote. So secondly is loss of values. The third is loss of vision. Loss of vision. Take a look at verse 17. I already read it, but do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Look at that word blind. It's interesting that he used the word blind because, of course, those from the city were very proud of this eye salve that they use. It's for medicinal purposes. They were so wrapped up in this, in what they had, they didn't realize that they were blind to spiritual things. Purpose in life is to serve God and to glorify him. And so they were blind to their purposes. And fourthly, they had a loss of vesture. And when I say vesture, I'm referring to clothing. It's kind of an old-fashioned word, right? Look at verse 17. It says, not only are they blind, but they are also naked. To be naked meant to be defeated and humiliated. Laodiceans prided themselves on their fine garments that they made as well. But nakedness, to be naked, would mean that their ugliness, their puniness, all of their real need would be exposed for the world to see. And it says, you think that you have it all made, but actually before God you are naked. You are in desperate need. Their real need was white garments of God's righteousness and grace. And so we see this picture of mediocrity. But you know what the opposite of mediocrity is? Excellence. Write that down. In fact, I think it's in your outline. Excellence. That's what we are to pursue. Not mediocrity, but excellence in the Christian faith. Excellence. And in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 3, we see this response for how to pursue excellence. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. He's referring to all these things that they had thought they had, and he's revealing to them that they need to really pursue spiritual pursuits, not what they thought that they had. So the solution to the loss of vitality is that vitality can only come from the outside. Can only come from outside of yourselves. Let's see, do I have that in the notes? No, I don't. Okay, so loss of vitality, the solution is to realize that vitality can only come from outside of yourselves. The Laodiceans were looking to themselves for their sense of meaning and their sense of experience in life. And it talks about being neither hot nor cold. Think of a cup of coffee. When you go to a restaurant, and you have a cup of coffee, what does the waiter or the waitress do? They constantly are, they're refilling it. Now, is that because, you know, they think you want more coffee? Oftentimes, you're almost done, they'll still refill it. You know why they refill it? To keep it hot. Because if it sits there, before long, it becomes lukewarm. That cup of coffee will never become hot on its own. It has to receive its heat from an outside source. Their heat comes from an outside source. And yet, what we find is that we look to our closed system as a source of strength. But that's not the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is we are to receive our strength from outside of ourselves, namely from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. The problem was they were living in a closed system. And we oftentimes look to ourselves to supply vigor and energy and strength. The second law of thermodynamics is that a closed system eventually moderates so that no more energy is being produced. Energy cannot produce itself. And so what happens is, as a result, something has to be added from the outside in order to generate energy. Otherwise, the system decays and dies. Everything is wearing down and wearing out. Everything decays and dies unless there is something added to it, fuel that's added from the outside. This is the problem with the world system. Because modern psychology, modern philosophy says that we can find the answer to all of life's problems within yourself. Right? That's a popular philosophy. Look to yourself. Be true to yourself. I will solve it myself. You know, we look to ourselves. And that is, you laugh, but that's actually the world system. That you can solve all of your own problems. I've studied psychology. When I was in college, one of the areas of study I had to do was study psychology, and one of the things from a Christian perspective is we had to take psychological practices and psychotherapeutic practices and dissect them from a Christian perspective. And I will tell you, almost every single mode of psychoanalysis is hogwash because you're looking to the solution to the answers within yourself. Christian counseling would tell you you need to look to the answers from God, as revealed in His Word. So that's the problem with the world system. John chapter 15, verse 5 says, without me, you can do nothing. The Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. The Laodicean church was a closed system. The solution to the loss of values, if you wrote this down, in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Unfortunately, the solution to that loss of values is being willing to endure hardship and persecution. That's not something we like to talk about within the church because it doesn't feel good. You know, you'll never go to old Joel Osteen's church and hear all about the importance of suffering persecution. And I'm sorry, I got to call names out when they come. But be willing to pursue and endure persecution. We spend too much time playing it safe. Because to stand up for godliness, to stand up for righteousness, means that oftentimes we're going to suffer persecution. We're going to get into that a little bit more. I'm not going to keep on dwelling on that at this point. So we'll get into that a little bit more. But look at verse 18. It says, gold refined in the fire. You know, gold is refined by keeping it on heat. In order to refine gold and to get out all of the impurities, you have to heat it. The impurities then, as you melt that gold, rise to the surface of the liquid metal, and they're then scooped off by the goldsmith, completely removed to purify that gold. In the same manner, oftentimes it's through persecutions and hardships that God chooses to refine us and to build us into what he wants us to be. The solution to the loss of vision, in verse 18, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. To apply heavenly eye salve, the prescription can only come from God, having spiritual insight and spiritual vision. I'm going to continue on through this because I'm just now noticing the time. And the solution to your loss of vesture, your loss of clothing, in verse 18, to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 says that these garments are fine linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. So the righteous acts of the saints. Being made righteous, by the way, our salvation. In our salvation, righteousness is imputed to us. That's a term that refers to the fact that righteousness is put to our account. We become righteous in God's eyes in our salvation. But the work of sanctification is a righteousness being imparted to us. It becomes a part of our character and conduct. So we've already been imputed righteousness. That righteousness has been already imputed to us. Our goal should be to attain the latter and to continue that in our journey. Okay, so that was my brief review as I didn't finish off last week. Now let's go ahead and take a look at where we are in your notes. Now this should actually coincide with your handouts tonight. Now the first point tonight is an excellence in example. So last week we talked about what it means to be mediocre, what mediocrity looks like. And I just kind of gave you another snapshot from Revelation chapter 3 on what mediocrity looks like. But tonight, we're going to talk about the opposite of mediocrity, which is excellence. That's what we are to pursue in our Christian walk, is an excellence in the faith. Is that excellence, just like that Stradivarius violin, pursuing excellence at all costs. And so look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Here we see in verse 10 an example of excellence. An example of excellence. You know, it is important for all of us to be able to look to others as an example. And it's also important for us to be able to be an example to others who are younger in the faith. And Paul is moving from talking about ungodliness in verses 1 through 9, to the requirements for godliness, as we see in verses 10 and following. Now, many of us could not say, look to my example, because we know there are things in our lives that we might not be proud of, we might be ashamed of. But Paul was one who could tell Timothy, Timothy being a younger man in the faith. Remember I said last week, this letter to Timothy, and then also similarly, a letter to Titus. Timothy and Titus were two young men in the faith who were church leaders, pastors. So these are pastoral epistles. But Paul gave himself as an example, and he had nothing to hide. He was a good example to Timothy of how to live your life in excellence. In Acts chapter 26, verse 4, when Paul was before King Agrippa, he said, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Paul was an open book. Everybody knew the story of Paul. They knew who he was prior to coming to Christ, how he was feared, how he had put Christians to death. I mean, he was responsible for the death of Christians until his point of conversion and how he just went. I mean, he was by wildfire. He was just on fire for the Lord. And his life was an open book. He said all of them knew his example. They knew him. Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, look at me and see my example. The example of Paul, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life. Paul demonstrates a life that is to be modeled. And as I said earlier, it's important in your spiritual growth and development that all of us has someone that we can look to as a godly example, someone who will sharpen us and we can look to and who will encourage us towards godliness. But you know, it's also important for us as Christians to pass that spiritual maturity on to others. It's important for us to have those that we can look to, and it's also important for us to be an example to others who are in our realm of influence. Now, many of us can very easily look and find somebody who can be an example for us, but the question is, are we an example to others? That's the question. So we see this. Now, the qualities of a spiritual role model, he actually portrays right here. The qualities of a spiritual role model. If you're looking for someone to be a role model to you, or if you are looking to be a role model to someone else, we see in verse 10, first of all, is that he or she teaches true doctrine. Take a look at this. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. That word for doctrine is instruction. He was teaching true doctrine, not a pseudo-Christianity, feel-good Christianity as we see today. We got a mixture today of psychology, success doctrine, Eastern practices. We got all sorts of stuff kind of thrown in there in much of the modern church today. But he teaches true doctrine. Secondly, he practices what he preaches. It's easy for us to preach, but not so easy for us oftentimes to practice what we preach. He says in verse 10, notice what he says, not only my doctrine, but my manner of life. He practiced what he preached. He placed this description immediately after mentioning doctrine. You notice that? He mentions his doctrine, but immediately he follows it with my manner of life. In other words, his manner of life should reflect his doctrine. Does your manner of life reflect your doctrine that you espouse? He lived his life and he backed up his message. He didn't preach sacrifice and then live in luxury. He didn't sacrifice his own standards for a pursuit of personal well-being. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And so Paul was a model. He said, model my behavior, my manner of living. We've all heard the adage, you know, what does it say? Do what I say, not what I do, right? Many of us parents, our kids will always point out, well, you're not doing what you say. Well, do what I say, not what I do, right? No, Paul is saying, do what I say and what I do, because my life is reflected what I say, my speech. The consequence of bad examples in Christianity is we do more harm than good. Oftentimes, someone who's not living as a Christian, I wish that they would just not even say that they're a Christian, because they do more damage than good. Because we are a witness to the generation, to the population surrounding us. Then also notice in verse 10 that he has a definite purpose. In verse 10, he says purpose. So his manner of living, but also his purpose. And Paul's purpose, all you had to do was to know Paul, and you'd know his purpose. Paul's purpose was to do the will of God and to finish the work that God had given to him. Paul never wavered from it. In fact, in Paul's words to the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but what does he say? He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I reach forward towards things which are ahead. I press towards the goal. Paul always demonstrated and exhibited and proclaimed what his purpose was, which was to proclaim the gospel. He never let up on it. He was a good role model and a spiritual example. And then fourthly, he trusts God. Take a look at verse 10 again. He says faith. He trusted God to meet all of his needs, as opposed to the ungodly in verses 1 through 9 who would seek to satisfy their own needs or desires. Paul simply trusted God to fulfill his needs. And then, fifthly, as a role model, he demonstrates patience. Look at verse 10. He says, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Now, you got a few different Greek words that are used here, and we've just, you know, I've described these before. I know Pastor Dave has before as well. But long suffering, the Greek word that's used there is makrothumeia, which is a description of a slowness in avenging wrongs. It's kind of a bearing up underneath. It's a restraint in the face of provocation. Really, this macrothumia really refers to the willingness to deal with people. You could live a perfect life if it weren't for people, right? The problem is humanity, how we interact and relate with other people. It's a patient forbearance of people, bearing up under the attacks of people. And notice that between this word for long-suffering, macrothumia, and perseverance, he uses another word, the word love. The only way that you can truly endure long-suffering and be successful in long-suffering is to understand the meaning of the word love and how to practice it in your life. Because some people are very difficult to love, aren't they? And yet God has called us to love, and this love is an agape love. It's a love that enables one to endure people because you put others' needs before your own. And then we see that word perseverance in verse 10. This perseverance, hupomone, is the Greek word, which is a steadfastness. It's a constant endurance amongst trials. It's by even the greatest trials and sufferings, it's the ability to stick with it when the going gets tough. So whereas the one might be a perseverance in the midst of people, the latter is a perseverance in the midst of hard circumstances and situations, an endurance through circumstances and trials. And Paul gave himself as an example, as a role model, who could fulfill all of these examples of what it means to be excellent in the faith. He was that role model and that example. So our second point tonight, the question is, are you being an example? And can you look to others as an example? The second point tonight is an excellence through persecution. Now, I alluded to this earlier when we were in Revelation chapter 3. An excellence through persecution. Take a look at verses 11 through 12. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I cannot stress enough, and I'm speaking to myself, by the way, as much as I am to you, how important it is for us to understand the importance of suffering and persecution. Not that we are to go out and seek it, but to know that when we are living our lives for God, it is a natural counterpart to righteous living. We will naturally experience pushback against ourselves when we are actually living for the Lord. And it's interesting because Paul takes a couple verses to mention this, whereas in verse 10, he just used one verse. When I, of course, the scribe, you know, those verse markers were added afterwards, but bear with me. He's talking about persecution and suffering versus just one verse to describe everything else. He mentions persecution three times, and then he mentions afflictions. And this preliminary observation that we see is that bad times will happen. And I want to mention something to you. It's been said before, and I'll say it here. You might have heard it before, that bad times are for good people. In fact, write that down in your notes. Bad times are for good people. You know why? Because people get better in tough times. Our faith is challenged in difficult times. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all," what? "Joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the," what? "The testing of your faith produces patience." And then it talks about patience will be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So talks about the very fact that in the trials, God is doing a work. There is a Jewish rabbi named Abraham Heschel. He made this statement. He said, "Faith like Job's cannot be shaken because it is the result of having been shaken." I love that quote. Faith like Job's cannot be shaken because his faith is as a result of having been shaken. When you have a few scrapes and bruises, before long, you learn to endure those scrapes and bruises. God teaches you through things. And boy, this year, God has taught our family a tremendous amount. And many of you, of course, know our own trials. Waking up on the morning of February the 3rd to find my daughter not breathing. She wasn't breathing, she had no pulse, and her body was blue. I did CPR on her for over 10 minutes. The paramedics came and they did CPR for another 16 to 17 minutes. Add to that about 10 minutes that she was lying there in bed without breath or without pulse. Talk about a trial. And God did a miracle. He brought that pulse back. A couple days later in the hospital, she coded again and she almost died. She had a 10% chance of surviving a procedure that the doctors really gave virtually no hope of her surviving this emergency procedure. Talk about a challenge of our faith. Boy, like a ton of bricks. And God provided for her and he healed her. He allowed her to survive that procedure. A couple days later, she had to have another emergency procedure because she's about to lose her leg. And she survived that procedure when at first the doctors didn't think she would make it through that. And then add to that another 3 weeks of surviving and multiple shocks to the heart as her heart continued to get worse and worse. And it was at a point in which hope was virtually gone. And yet God taught our family, not because my wife or myself or any spiritual giants by any means, God was actually teaching us to trust him when there was no hope in anything else. And God taught us a new level of understanding what it means to trust God when all conventional human matter of hope is completely gone. God taught us that. It wasn't us. We would have never chosen that. But God taught us that. So sometimes going through those difficult times, God teaches you a lesson. So if it happens again, I don't want it to happen again. But if it happens again, I know God will always be faithful. And God will always be true. God is not ever going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us, even when the worst possible things could imaginable could happen. If we were to lose our daughter, he would still be the same as he was prior to that. And I've learned, and Irene, we both learned, that we trust God no matter what. We're not going to sit and complain over our circumstance because you know what? God is outside of that circumstance, and we know God always has a plan, regardless of what we're going through. That wasn't in my notes, but I thought I'd throw it in there because it seems to fit. So this is definitely going to be another part. We're not going to finish tonight by any means. But take a look at this. We talk about this fact that you have to go through persecutions and afflictions. And Paul here is talking about the fact that he had to suffer persecutions and afflictions. Take a look at verse 11. He said, which happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, the persecutions that I endured. Paul reflects on the fact that he has been through persecution and he fully expects to go through it again. Now, Paul was an expert on the subject of persecution. Paul's resume, you talk about a resume, he would not have the resume. If his resume were to come across my desk or Pastor Dave's desk, he wouldn't be the best candidate when you look at it from human terms. First of all, he's a convict. He's got a prison record, right? So he's been in prison. He possibly had a serious physical affliction. Paul was a troublemaker. Everywhere he went, he stirred up trouble, right? Everybody wanted to kill him because he caused all this trouble. Also, he was poor. He didn't cater to the rich. He was poor. He had nothing. And yet he was a champion of the faith. He was an expert on the subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes the persecutions and afflictions. But Paul, in this passage, chooses only to identify three different cities. And I believe it's because, remember, he's writing to Timothy. These are probably three separate cities and events that Timothy would be aware of. Now, Timothy's home was Lystra. And he would probably know about the persecutions that came to Paul there and in the neighboring cities of Antioch. I think I've got it in here. Let's see here. There we go. Does this work? There we go. Okay, so we see here that it began in Antioch. Now, let's see. There we go. Can you read? I don't know if you can read that, but that does say Antioch, and there's a little bullet point right there that identifies where the city is. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52, Paul and Barnabas preached to the multitudes in this city. And some of the unbelieving Jews were envious of Paul's popularity, and they basically ran him out of town. So they ran him out of town, Antioch, and then from there, in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, he ended up from, let's see if I can do this, like I'm pointing a gun here, from Antioch down to Iconium. I have hand tremors, so I gotta kind of hold this with two hands here. But there's Iconium. So he traveled about 70 miles southeast to Iconium. And there, after they kicked him out of Antioch, he went to Iconium. And then Paul was threatened again by unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. They threatened to stone him. And so he fled from there to Lystra, from Iconium straight south to Lystra, which is where Timothy's hometown was. And so he fled down there, 20 miles south of Iconium. And in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, we see what happened there. Paul healed a cripple. The crowds immediately believed that Paul and Barnabas are gods, and people wanted to make sacrifices to them. And Paul protested this whole thing. But it wasn't long. This shows you how fickle people are. Because it wasn't long, because then people from the previous two cities, Antioch and Iconium, came down and incited violence against Paul. And so he went from one city to the next, and in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, it says, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, this was Timothy's hometown. Now, at the time that this happened, Timothy was just a kid. He didn't know Paul yet. But maybe this was Timothy's first exposure to Paul and his family. Who knows? Maybe his family came to the Lord as a result of Paul's being in Lystra this first time. It won't be until Acts 16 that Paul then meets Timothy and in Derbe and Lystra and on his second missionary journey. But Paul was already being an example to Timothy before he even met him. This goes back to the fact of what sort of example are you? He was an example as a result of his persecution. God perhaps used his persecution, his suffering, as an example to those around him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, back to our text. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But notice what he says, and out of them the Lord delivered me. God delivered him out of the persecution. Notice that it did not say that God delivered him from the persecution, but out of the persecution. God didn't deliver him from trouble once and for all, but he delivered him out of trouble each and every time. And as soon as Paul was out of trouble, he was right back in trouble again. Why? Because he was following God. He was doing what God was calling him to. As a result, he suffered persecution. Now, I'm not saying we have to suffer, we're going to suffer that kind of persecution, but Paul did. Are you willing to do that? That's an excellence in your spiritual faith, in your spiritual maturity. So why would God deliver him out of trouble but not from trouble? Because as long as we're on this earth, we will be in trouble, and God will deliver us out if we're taking a stand for him. God's purpose in delivering Paul out of trouble was so that Paul could go on and continue to be an example. So that Paul could go on and continue to be a witness to those in the communities around him. So the work can continue. Trouble will continue as long as we are doing God's work. And so God's purpose is not so you can go back and get out of trouble and now rest and lead a lukewarm, mediocre Christian life. No, Paul is saying the exact opposite. You must go through trials. Paul's work was not done. After Paul was delivered out of persecution in Antioch, he went to Iconium, and then he got in trouble there, and God once again delivered him out of trouble, and he ended up at Lystra, got in trouble again. God delivered him out of trouble. He went to Derbe. In Derbe, many disciples were made, and then what's interesting, if you were to follow Acts chapter 14, once all this was done, you know what Paul did? He returned to the same cities. He went right back to the same cities he was kicked out of. It says, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must go through many tribulations. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We are never promised an exemption from difficulties in life, but we are promised that God will be with us to help us to endure those difficulties. God's presence is there in the trials. God's presence is there in the trials. And let me skip over, I'm going to skip over a bunch of stuff in my notes so we can kind of come to some sort of conclusion before we continue this at another time. Take a look at verse 12. I'm going to talk about the value of persecution. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecution is inevitable for all who desire to live in a godly manner. Why is persecution inevitable? Because if you are living your life according to godly principles, you will invariably offend people. Why is that? Because the nature of your life should reflect Christ. If we are Christians, the very nature of our life should reflect Christ. And Jesus offended people. Jesus did not come to make friends. He offended people because he knew what was far greater than being accepted was their salvation. And if we are going to reflect Christ, we are going to offend people. And if we offend people, we will be persecuted. People will come against you. People will say bad things about you. People will make fun of you. Are you willing to stand up for Christ? A godly life exposes the wickedness of man, and people do not like to be exposed. I don't like to be exposed. Instead of repenting for their ungodliness, people will destroy those who expose their godliness. Their ungodliness, rather than kill the messenger, right? And so this is what happens. Let me read to you something. We're coming to a close here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Remember I said in Revelation chapter 3, the genuineness of your faith is in the refining of fire. As gold is refined in the fire, all the impurities come to the surface are done away with. So all that's left is a pure faith. The church that has counted the cost is truly a strong church indeed. Many of you know that I grew up on the mission field in Okinawa, which is a part of Japan. And Japan is a very difficult mission field because of the what's just engrafted into that culture is the cultural importance of honoring your ancestors and your ancestral practices, the veneration of the ancestors, the worship of the dead, and that sort of thing. And if you become a Christian, you push that all to the side and you are disowned by your family. You have then counted the cost of discipleship, what it means to truly follow Christ. And as a result, when you've let go of everything else, you have nothing to hang on to but Jesus. When we have counted the cost and we've been willing to be persecuted, we have nothing left to hang on to but Christ. And that's the value of persecution. God is honored and our faith is strengthened. Next time, whenever that will be, I don't know when it'll be, we'll continue. We'll finish off this message. We'll get into the third point, which is an excellence in perseverance, and then we'll talk about the excellence in the Word. Let's go ahead and stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that we have, every opportunity that we have to study your Word, whether it's here in church together or whether it is at home in our own devotion times. But Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have, and we recognize how powerful your Word is. We recognize the power of the presence of your Holy Spirit. And our prayer is that we can continue to live our lives for you and to glorify you in all things. Lord, we thank you so much for you're a God who is gracious. You're a God who is full of grace and mercy. And Lord, we depend upon your grace and your mercy each and every day. And so, Lord, help us to continue to seek you, to find you, and to live our lives as an example to those around us of what genuine and excellent spiritual Christianity is. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.